What I often ask you to do in this class is to picture something in your mind. Now, this is kind of dangerous this morning because this is the second class. You're not a second class, but this is the second class. And we're getting closer and closer to lunchtime. But I'm going to ask you to picture this scenario. You're in an exclusive restaurant. Now, I can see two or three of you are gone already. And this restaurant is having what they call a buffet. Now, a buffet is the opposite of buffet. When you buffet your body, you don't eat. And when you go to a buffet, you eat everything. It is a license to gorge. It is cultured gluttony. It is a cafeteria without the price tag. Well, anyway, there you are. Can you picture it? And there's a beautiful linen tablecloth covering a fine oak table, but nobody sees the table or the tablecloth because standing there in front of you is the equivalent of a gourmet grocery store. It would have been at home on a Roman emperor's table. Seven kinds, now picture this, seven kinds of meat and chicken beckon to your taste buds. The prime rib, its natural gravy glistening in the candlelight, cooked just to your liking, pink enough to taste moist, but cooked enough to know it's not alive. You know the way. It's calling to you. You can hear it. The broiled chicken has been slowly cooked over mesquite coals and simmered until its juices all but shout to you, "Take me, I'm yours." There's a plate full of shrimp over here, and each one's big enough for a meal, and it's right next to a bowl of red sauce, the two of them singing together, made for each other. Over here is a table of veggies so colorful good housekeeping could use it for a cover. And not too far away is another table filled with an assortment of gooey chocolate things and all kinds of desserts so sinful they can give you diabetes by walking by. You've seen the kind. 42 choices, and you can have any or all of them. But you look around, and guess who's in line next to you? Your doctor. Now, it's not that you have anything against your doctor, but you didn't really want to see him here. And if he was in front of you in line, you could use his gluttony as an excuse, right? But he's behind you. Now what do you do? Well, you grin and sheepishly say, "Oh, well, doc, we only live once, right?" You know he's about to say, "Yeah, but not very long at the rate you're going." But he ignores the challenge and he says, "Don't worry, eat your heart out. But don't touch the apple pie. Remember, you're allergic to apples. Don't touch the apple pie." Oh yeah, thanks, doc, you say, relieved that you got kind of a green light. And you were afraid he was going to talk about cholesterol or something heavy. So now you have this newfound freedom, anything but the apple pie, and your eyes begin to look at this table again. Suddenly, everything's a blur. Everything but the apple pie. In fact, the only thing you can see is the apple pie. You want apple pie. Forget about the homemade chocolate eclairs. Who cares about the strawberry shortcake? You want apple pie. The roast beef is incidental now. The zucchini casserole that was just crying for you is no longer a factor. All you can think about is apple pie. Why? Because you've been told you can't have it. Forbidden fruit. It captivates the mind. It tantalizes you. It disturbs you. It angers you. All that food is yours, but all you want is the one thing you can't have. And you keep thinking to yourself, why did God plant apple trees if I can't have apples? You know the feeling. Now, you may think that's a strange beginning, but that's not unusual if you're used to being here. But that's the issue we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at making the spiritual switch, and we continue at our look at how God used trees in the Bible to make the spiritual switch. And we're going to go back to the book of beginnings, and we're going to go back to the first tree crisis in Scripture. We're going to be looking at why God made one tree different from all the others, what that tree represented. And then we're going to be looking, I trust, at why God allowed there to be forbidden fruit. It's the key. Well, here's our outline. You're probably wondering, why the outline? I'll tell you why the outline. I needed an excuse to make one more overhead. And that's the only one I could come up with. So that's our outline. Part one, not the apple pie, Eve. Part two, the God of love and limits. Part three, the problem of knowing. Part four, forbidden fruit. And then finally, every time you see a tree. Well, let's go into the Garden of Eden. Now, Adam and Eve had just come back from their honeymoon not too long before. Adam was out in the field tending to the watering, picking a bouquet of flowers to make Eve a corsage. Eve had the house clean. Dinner was on the table, or ready to go on the table in the oven. And she had a little time on her hands. So she had a choice. You remember, she could have been meditating on the things God had said. And boy, wouldn't we all have been better off if she had. But instead, she decided to do a little investigating, and she went out in the garden to see if there was something she had missed. She was in between the rose garden and the orange groves when she heard this strange kind of hissing sound. "Psst, Eve, what's happening? What's going on with you, sister?" The voice seemed friendly enough, and she looked down, and sitting on a rock, staring up at her with these eyes that were so innocent you'd think they belonged to a one-year-old, there was this extremely friendly animal called a serpent. Startled, she thought for a moment, and then she answered the little animal, "I was just going for a walk to see what was going on out here in the garden," she said. "It's so beautiful. Isn't God wonderful?" "Amen," the snake replied in his most spiritual voice. "Hallelujah, God is love." "Yes, he is," Eve replied, becoming more comfortable now with her new friend, knowing that he too was interested in spiritual things. "Just look at all those trees," Eve said. "So many different kinds, so many different varieties, and so many different sizes." Eve responded, "Oh, yeah." And then the little critter said, "But is it true you can't touch that one over there?" Well, Eve responded somewhat defensively, "That's for my protection. God said if we eat of that tree, we'll die." "Did God really say that?" the snake replied. "Are you sure?" Eve was beginning to feel a little uncomfortable about now. She was right there in the garden when God told Adam about that one tree. He said, "Any tree in the garden is okay for you to eat of, but not that one. Eat of it and you'll surely die." She remembered it as though it were yesterday. And so she and Adam had enjoyed the fruit of every other tree in the garden, but that one they had avoided up until now. "Are you with me?" There was kind of an awkwardness, a kind of silence, and it was as though Satan just wanted Eve to think about how ludicrous it was that a loving God would limit what they could do. The inference was, if that tree wasn't good for you, why'd he plant it? Sheepishly, she reaffirmed her conversation with God. She said, "Every tree but that one," he said, "or we'll die." "Nonsense," the suddenly brash little animal shouted. "You will not surely die. God's just keeping the best from you. If you eat of that tree, you'll be as smart as he is. You won't need anybody to tell you what to do." "But that's forbidden fruit," she said. "Forbidden fruit's the tastiest of all," Satan answered, and in a moment he was gone. There's Eve now. She's at the buffet table of life, and now all she can see is one thing. "Not the apple pie, Eve," you could hear God say. But apple pie was all she had on her mind. Eve could hear Adam's footsteps in the distance, and while she waited for him to arrive, she pondered what her newfound friend had told her. She walked closer to that one tree. She'd never been this close before. And sure enough, the closer she got, the prettier it looked. And its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit was incredible. And it was pleasant to the eyes, and she knew it was good for food. What harm could come, she thought. She looked around like a detective to be sure that God was not around. He was nowhere in sight. And suddenly, with one sweeping motion, almost as if it was, quote, meant to be, she took a piece of that fruit of that forbidden tree, and without even a moment to ponder her fate, she bit into that morsel and ate. And suddenly there was this feeling of power and satisfaction she'd never felt before. Just at that moment, Adam comes around the bend and saw what had happened. Before he could so much as protest, Eve handed the world's first forbidden fruit to her hapless hubby. And seeing that she had eaten was still around to talk about it, he took a bite too. Talk about allergies. Suddenly they experienced symptoms they never had before. Guilt, depression, fear, embarrassment. They'd just eaten something far better than a Baskin-Robbins double dip, and now they felt all sick inside, suddenly alone, strangely uncomfortable. And the last person they wanted to see was God. Before, they used to long to hear his voice, to see him walking in the garden, and now they were filled with panic, and they ran and hid from him, fearing for their lives. They were running from their best friend. They didn't understand it, but they were suffering from the most deadly disease known to man, the disease of sin. Now, I don't know about you, but two questions come to my mind right quickly. Number one is, why did God plant such a beautiful tree, give it such beautiful fruit, place it so strategically in the garden, and then tell us to leave it alone? That's question number one. Question number two is, why did he use a tree? Why did he pick a tree as a symbol of our obedience and the portrait of our salvation? Why? And why a certain kind of tree that was different from all the rest? Why this tree? I think we need to find the answers to those two questions, don't you? I think we need to find out so that every time we drive out of here and go down into a neighborhood or go out into the country where the landscape is filled with trees, or better still, go look at pictures of a beautiful forest, we will understand why God made trees the way he did and what they're supposed to remind us of, so that every time we see a tree, there will be certain truths emblazoned on our mind, because it's no accident that God used trees to teach us these specific spiritual truths. Well, question number one is where we begin, and we'll answer it by examining the nature of God and his creation. The nature of God, first of all, is that he is supreme. That means that all of creation was designed to bow in adoration to him. Not because he needs it, he needs nothing to be complete, because we need it. Now, let me remind you, nothing created exists for itself. You understand that? Nothing created exists for itself. In our generation, if you were to ask people what's the greatest thing man has created, I'm afraid for the most part people would say the computer. I think they would. But you must remember that the computer is measured in its effectiveness not by what it can do for itself, but by what it can do for either for the one who created it or the ones it was created for. Now, if you don't believe it, you take one of those little rascals. It can be a Pentium 500 or whatever. And you take it out and put it out in the desert somewhere with no electricity and no software. And you see how fulfilled it is. It is a supreme expression of man's creativity, but it's useless unless it's serving its creator. When it ceases to do that and begins to have a mind of its own, trashing documents at will, designing its own screens, it is good for nothing. It's a big paperweight. The creation has its fulfillment in mirroring the will of the Creator. Remember that. Now, I'm going to give you this illustration. You're going to say you've given it to us 10 times before, and I think, no, it's probably been 20 times before. And I figure maybe the longer we go, the more we'll remember it. That's my hope. But the illustration, of course, is that, remember, an image is nothing more than a reflection of the original. And when God created us in his image, that's what he meant. So anytime the image ceases to reflect perfectly what it's a reflection of, it's no longer an image. And I've told you before, you look in a mirror and you wave your hand, your image is going to wave back. And as I've also told you before, if it doesn't, don't hang around. Run. because you got a problem. So man was created for a primary purpose, to reflect the image of God. But remember, beloved, if man is to reflect a God who has a will, then man must be given that same capability. We have to have a will as well. And so God, having made the animals to inhabit the earth, made man to have dominion over the earth, giving him the power to do so by giving him a living soul. And that soul included the ability to make moral choices. And if God were to give man the capacity to choose, he had to give him choices. To do otherwise would have been to have made a computer with no software. It would have been a neat-looking paperweight, but no purpose. So God made the choices minimal. He gave Adam and Eve thousands of trees to eat of, and only one that he forbade them to eat of. The problem was, and the problem is, the lure of forbidden fruit. Remember, because the perfection of God could not tell Adam or Eve to do anything that would not be for their good, what appeared to be a restriction to their enjoyment was nothing more than an admonition for their protection. So enter Satan in a serpent suit, no less. And his goal is to usurp the authority of God and to convince you and convince me and to convince Adam and Eve that we can be our own God. The obvious place to begin was at the point of forbidden fruit. God had set limits on man, or man couldn't function in the image of God. Unless there were choices, man couldn't reflect the nature of God. Man couldn't choose to obey the word of God. So there was only one tree that Adam and Eve were not supposed to touch. Now, why was that? That was the tree whose fruit gave man the potential to decide for himself what was and what was not good. Satan had thus set the stage for this scenario. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. But God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that, and she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband, and he ate. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. "You will be like God," he said, "knowing good and evil." That was his assertion. And usually there's some truth in what Satan tells you. He takes the scripture out of context, just like he did with Jesus in the wilderness. "When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will know good and evil." That was true. But the way he said it implied that God's motives weren't pure, that God just was keeping his best from his children. And the truth was that God had a better program. Man was to take God at his word, and God, who is good, would protect him from evil. So God's plan and then and God's plan now is not that we experience evil to understand it, beloved. That's a lie. And I wish somehow that I could somehow communicate to every teenager and every young adult in the world with just one statement: flee the very appearance of evil. You don't need to taste it to hate it, beloved. To taste it is to love it. Satan is a liar, and it will destroy your fellowship with a holy God. Children don't need to experience the world to witness to the world. Evil corrupts, and God did not want his children to taste that corruption, but now they have. And having tasted of evil for the first time, man experienced for the first time what guilt was all about. And so God's best friend ran and hid from him. God found them. He always does. He loved them enough to search for them. He still does. And when he asked why they were running, they said, "Because we were naked." "Who told you you were naked?" God said, "Did you eat of that tree I told you not to eat of?" And the rest is history. You know the story. Adam said, "Big bad Eve forced me to it." Eve said, "The devil made me do it." And man's been passing the buck ever since. So having tasted forbidden fruit, man now understands they've got another choice besides fellowship with God. There's that initial freedom when man first learns he doesn't have to obey God, that he can in essence be his own God. But that freedom is followed by bondage, by loneliness, by emptiness, by embarrassment, by fear, by hopelessness that comes with the realization that once you choose to disobey God, you become responsible for all the things God was responsible for before, and you're not equipped. That's why God said, leave that tree alone. Now let's zero in on Satan's tactics, because they really haven't changed. The story he used was, nobody has the right to tell you what to do. If you've ever been a teenager, you've used that story. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do, or nobody needs to tell me what to do. I can make my own decisions. That was his story. The method he used was to focus their attention on the few things that were forbidden and tantalize their minds with the attraction to the flesh, good for food, pleasant to the eyes. Or as John said in 1 John 2:16 and 17, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, these things are not of the Father but are of the world, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof. As we pointed out before, Satan's tactics really haven't changed because the heart of man hasn't changed, and he's not particularly resourceful, but he doesn't have to be. We still crave forbidden fruit. Now I'm going to ask you to think of that scenario in the garden again and lay it over some of the really big choices or the really big decisions you've made in your own life. Maybe you saw something the world said was acceptable that God said was sin. Your conscience said, no, it may not be that drastic a thing, but I know from God's word it's wrong. And then suddenly this little voice inside of you quietly said, did God really say that? Did he say never? Is he keeping something from me? Your mind begins to go crazy, and suddenly all you can think about was what it would be like to do whatever it is you're not sure you're supposed to do, so you just toy with it. You just imagine it in your mind. You say, I'm not going to do it, I'm just going to think about it. But the closer you feel like you need to get a little closer and get more information and see what it is God's keeping from you, and sure enough, the closer you get, the more harmless it seems. Everybody you asked said it was okay, it looked good, and everybody else is doing it. What would it be like to taste that forbidden fruit? You get a little closer. Your mind runs wild. God doesn't zap you. Did that mean it's not really wrong? The closer you get, the more appealing it looks, and suddenly all sense of reasoning is gone, and it's almost as if you conclude it was meant to be, and you reach out in a moment of passion or a moment of weariness or a moment of discouragement or a moment of rejection, and you took that one thing you were told never to touch. At first, it wasn't all that bad. You saw why the world delights in the things God condemns. Pleasant to the sight, good to satisfy, makes you worldly wise. What'd you do? Usually you seek out the company of other people whose gardens of life have the same kinds of trees planted, and you may even encourage other Christians who are going through similar struggles to make the same choices you make. Rebellion loves compromise. That's why so many who are tempted to do things they shouldn't do try to talk other people into doing the same thing. But unknown to you at the time, beloved, when you tasted, something inside of you died. A measure of the sweetness you had experienced in the presence of God diminished. A measure of the wisdom you possessed in the things of God ceased. Yes, you ate and you're alive to talk about it, but you're not the same. And the possible consequences of eating that one piece of forbidden fruit go on and on like the ripples of a stream. And the others whose concept of God was based on your life begin to be crushed and broken. Yes, you've had your forbidden fruit, and for a moment it tasted good. But now the aftertaste begins. The sweetness turns to bitterness. You try to pretend it never happened, but your eyes have been opened to new areas of sin, and you wonder if it can ever be like it was before. You tasted anew of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and an unnecessary veil has been lifted from the eyes of your spirit, destroying the holiness that once surrounded you before. Beloved, may I just make one statement? It's never worth it. Never. The wages of sin will always be death. They'll always separate you from the life of God. If you violated one of God's laws of morality, or one of God's laws of holiness, or one of God's laws of marriage, or one of God's laws of stewardship, or one of God's laws of rebellion to authority, you knew better, but the lure of forbidden fruit called to you, but before long you no longer even saw the joys of heaven on the trees of life that were yours. All you saw was that one tree, and Satan's voice said, "Why not?" Maybe you're toying with right now something that to you is forbidden fruit. It may only be a drama going on in your mind. It may be something you're acting out on the stage of life. Maybe you're playing with fire thinking you won't get burned. Beloved, you always do. And God has gently, lovingly given you a landscape of reminders to keep you from falling. He's told you to go outside and watch as he takes the paintbrush of eternity and creates a three-dimensional picture of the tree of life on every corner, in every block, in every city, and on every highway. And he's reminded you every time you see a tree, keep your hands off forbidden fruit. So I close this morning by telling you, if you're being tempted to taste of the things that break the heart of God, go outside and take a look at God's book of holiness, the world full of trees. And I would encourage you as well to take a journey on the videotape of your mind back to that garden where it all began. Before you make that choice, remember how innocent Eve was. Remember how happy Adam was. Remember how clear God was. Remember how cunning Satan was. And then imagine you yourself approaching that tree that has on it forbidden fruit. You know which tree it is in your own life. No one needs to tell you. You know the path that leads up to it is strewn with the souls of well-meaning saints who thought, "It won't happen to me and it won't bother me." And even now you can hear the voice of the enemy saying, "Go on, God didn't say never. It won't end your ministry. It won't affect your joy. You just misunderstood." Beloved, there is an alternative. In the name of Jesus, you can fall to your knees and acknowledge that Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and his desire is to make you fall. And you can acknowledge that God meant exactly what he said when he said, "Don't touch that tree, don't eat that forbidden fruit." That's what he meant. Instead of tasting it, partake anew of the tree of life. Instead, worship God. Go back in your heart to Calvary and reenact what he delivered you from. What he delivered you from was a life filled free from the consequences of forbidden fruit. Praise him. Meditate on his word. It is clear. You know what is and isn't forbidden for you. And maybe things others can do, you can't. But don't you listen to that intruder in the garden of your life who caught you off guard and began to whisper in your ears, "God said what?" As you rise from your knees, determined to do his will, go on your way praising God that every time you see a tree, you've seen a fresh reminder of a picture book of heaven. The consequences of taking forbidden fruit. Do that, and I promise you, the message of the tree will not be in vain. Our Father and our God, each of us here knows what fruit is forbidden in the garden of our lives. And as time goes on and we look around us and see other Christians, and as we see the standards of our generation decline, Satan whispers, "You see, God doesn't care about that anymore. That's old-fashioned." Beloved, you're telling us, Father, beloved, don't buy the lie. And Father, I pray that every one of us listening this morning might somehow have the inner voice of the Spirit to speak to us this week and remind us that forbidden fruit is not for us. Open our hearts and our eyes so that every time we see a tree, we might be reminded of the tree of life. We might be reminded of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that we'll be reminded why you planted trees in the first place. May we look and listen and learn and make the spiritual switch. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.